The year is 155 AD. Polycarp, the leader of the church in Smyrna, is standing in the city square. He's surrounded by believers and by pagans alike. And he's been called, as every citizen of Rome must, to offer a pinch of incense on the altar to Dea Roma in the city square. The choice before him is very clear. He can lay his incense upon the altar and he can live, or he can defy the might of the Roman Empire and die, either through being burned at the stake or being torn apart by wild animals in the arena for the entertainment of the masses. As Polycarp let the incense fall to the ground, it was the Jews of Smyrna, not the Romans, who rose up and took him by force and led him off to stand trial. And there too, the choice for him was clear. The consul demanded that Polycarp recant and pay homage to Rome. And he said to him, "Swear allegiance to the goddess of Rome, and I will let you live and set you free. Reproach Christ, and you can live." Polycarp replied to him, 86 years I have served Christ, and never has he wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" A week later, Polycarp was led out to his death. He was sentenced to be tied to a stake and burned alive. Those responsible for his execution prepared the hammer and nails to bind him to the stake, but he protested, told them to go away, and said, "Leave me as I am. He who's given me enough strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without you securing me with nails, to stand true in this fire." Polycarp went into the presence of God on the 23rd of February 155 AD, and crowds of Jews broke their own Sabbath law by carrying the wood for his fire. As we come to the Word of God this morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of suffering as it's presented to us in the Scriptures. And we're going to engage with this in three parts. First, we'll look at the premise of suffering. Second, the purpose in suffering. And finally, the promise in suffering. Now, if you're taking notes today, I want you to start with those three headings. I'll be coming back to all three of them with concrete conclusions as we move forward. But before we do any of that, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we believe that your word is truth. We believe that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and that he himself is the way, the truth, and the life. So when we come to the Scriptures, even as we do this morning, Father, we expect to hear from you and to learn from you, and not just to hear and learn from a man. We ask this morning, Father, that you would open our ears and our hearts to hear the truths that you would have us hear, and that those things would take root within us to shape us and mold us and make us more like Jesus Christ. And we ask it in your name and for your sake. Amen. Let's start by looking at the premise of suffering. I think we have a bit of a tendency, don't we, to make distinctions between different kinds of suffering. We might consider somebody who struggles with medical issues, perhaps cancer, to be in a very different position to someone who suffered like Polycarp did. Or perhaps the one who struggles with mental illness to be distinct again from him. But I don't believe that the Scriptures make that distinction for us. I'm going to begin with a single verse. We've read it already. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 22. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time." Now, if we were to study that entire chapter, we'd see that Paul links this suffering, this groaning of the creation, to the introduction of sin at the fall, where the creation itself was subjected to futility, as he puts it, under the curse. And that's significant because that's a spiritual event that's had a profound impact on the physical world, which in turn then impacts upon us. And I think that truth reveals something for us. It dissolves those distinctions that we might otherwise make. All suffering is inherently spiritual in nature and in origin. I'm going to prove that to you as we continue. I'd like to demonstrate it actually with some verses from the book of John. We didn't read through this, but it's an incredible story. It begins here, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, there is a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get in the pool when the water's stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. But now look at what happens in verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Jesus is very clear here in stating that the cause of this man's suffering is his sin. But look at the impact that it's had on this man. He's so bound by his sin that his infirmity has affected him psychologically to the point where when the Lord says, "Do you want to be healed?" he actually misses the point and the intent of the question entirely. And the only thing he can even think to say to Jesus is, "Actually, I've been here for 38 years. I can't get down to the water." He's so racked by the suffering he's endured and so twisted by the fruit of his sin that he's become bitter. And the single-minded focus and the obsessive resentment of his heart is the brokenness of his condition and his inability to even qualify for the supernatural healing that's in the pool of Bethesda. So note what his focus is. His focus is the product of his sin. And he can't get past it. But when Jesus sees him, he looks beyond the symptom, beyond his physical infirmity, and looks right at the heart and the root of his condition, recognizing that this man's suffering is spiritual in nature and origin. As a result, actually, this story becomes yet one more indication of the Messiah's ability to cure both the suffering and the sin. And we see that over and over in the scriptures. The Pharisees are outraged about it because this man claims he can forgive sin. But I'm using this story to demonstrate a point, and the scriptures are very clear on this. There is suffering to the point of physical illness, even to the point of death, actually, in 1 Corinthians 12, that is caused by sin. But there's a very important point we need to make here. Does that mean that all suffering is the result of some kind of personal sin? Does it mean that the cancer sufferer, the woman who suffers a miscarriage, the child who's struck down with a disease, does that mean that they have brought it upon themselves by their sin? The scriptures don't allow us to reach that conclusion either. This is Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Jesus, talking to a number of people, says, "There were present at that time some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." This passage provides further insight for us. You see, the Jews who were engaging with Jesus here had a series of assumptions that they brought with them. They believed that those who'd suffered must have been under some kind of divine judgment for their own sin. You can see this mentality actually elsewhere in the Gospels. There's an incident in which the apostles come to Jesus. He's just encountered someone who's born blind, and they say to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus is working to correct this kind of thinking for them. In fact, if you go right back and you look at some of the Jewish writings, you look at the Mishnah, they believed that a child could inherit specific sin from the mother while it was still in the womb. That's the thinking that the apostles have here. But Jesus knows exactly what he's dealing with at the pool of Bethesda. He knows exactly what he's dealing with here. And so he responds that sometimes people suffer not because of any direct fault or sin of their own, but simply because the world is a broken and fallen place. But again, the root of that brokenness is also sin. And so again, it's spiritual in nature and in origin. If we come back again to those verses from Romans 8 that we read before, Paul says the creation was subjected to frustration, subjected to futility, and not by its own choice, but by the choice of the one who subjected it. And that one who subjected it is God. And the key is the one that God subjected the creation to, and that was Adam and Eve, and by extension, you and I. Now, there are many places we can establish that truth, Genesis 1 and 2 obviously being key examples. But if we come back to a psalm, we can see this in Psalm 8, where we pick up from verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what's man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and put all things under his feet. You can hold Psalm 8 and Romans 8 in some kind of tension. They're almost two sides of the same coin that was forged in both glory and tragedy. In Psalm 8, we've got this creation story. God is placing the creation in subjection to man. He crowned Adam and Eve. That's not a throwaway word. He crowned Adam and Eve. They were given kingship over this creation. But Adam, of course, sinned against God, and so we, his offspring, enter this cycle where all of the creation is suffering because of man's unholy and broken sovereignty, and we in turn suffer because of the brokenness of the world. This is a vicious cycle with no sign of escape. As a result, this profound beauty of the creation that the psalmist describes so poignantly becomes, at least at times, a story of tragedy that is filled with death and decay. And at the root of it all, sin. So we've established two things here. In some cases, sin might be individual, as it is with the man at the pool of Bethesda. At other times, we suffer the universal fundamental consequence of sin. We inhabit the brokenness of creation where sin is expressed in a million different ways, but primarily in death and disease and distress. The creation suffers from our corruptive sovereignty, and we suffer from its unwanted grief and futility. Paul says this better, and he uses a lot less words. He says, all creation groans. And why? Because we all share in a common experience of suffering. This is the premise, that all suffering is spiritual in nature and in origin. But the Bible provides for us a profoundly unique response, where other religions might promise future solutions or attempt to provide ways to avoid suffering altogether. That's ultimately the premise of Buddhism. Our God is a God of redemption. And so where other religions might focus on the problem of suffering, our God provides purpose in suffering. So let's look at that. I want to read you again just a couple of verses from the man who suffered more than anyone else in the scriptures, really, and that's Job. You might remember there's a spiritual conflict going on here. Job's placed right in the middle of it. He has no sense of what's going on, but he knows he's suffering. He loses his children, his home, his goods, all of his wealth. Even his wife tells him to curse God and die. But Job says this, "If I go to the east, God is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him, but he knows the way I take. And when he's tested me, I will come forth as gold. Now, the book of Job is really interesting. It's not a, it's a really deep philosophical engagement with the idea of suffering. And by no means is everything that is said in the book perfect. But Job gets this absolutely right. You can see these two points held up against one another. He's groaning under the weight of his suffering. Honestly, actually, even to the point where surely he must have been tempted to curse God and die. His wife's advice must have sounded pretty good in that moment. But take note of the last few words, and I put them in red up here, and they haven't shown up very well. But he says, when he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. And that's really important because he's telling us that God's redemption of suffering, not just his redemption of man, his redemption of suffering is not just a future event. Not just some far off in the distance when Christ returns and makes all things new. Suffering's not just a problem with a future solution. It's a process that even here and now in your life and mine produces something of value. I want to press this point a little. We read earlier a few verses from chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And I want to quote just these 9 words actually for you. The angel, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. I'm going to pause there. Have you ever stopped to consider how brilliant a teacher the Holy Spirit is? Would you think it's incredible if I told you that he only needs those 9 words to teach you a profound truth about the productive power of suffering? You might, but you'd be wrong. He only needs one. Smyrna. You might not think that you recognize that word, but I guarantee you that you do. What were the 3 gifts that were given at the birth of Jesus Christ? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. The word Smyrna comes from the same Greek root as myrrh. This spice that was given by the Magi to Jesus at his birth is actually a really odd gift. It's an aromatic spice that's made from a resin that grows in the desert, but its primary use, because of the strength and preservative qualities, was in anointing the dead. Strange gift to give to a child. But there's a very literal meaning here in the etymology of the word, and it's also present in the manner in which myrrh is processed into a spice. The word myrrh means crushed and or bitter. And it's that process of crushing and breaking, grinding into powder this hardened resin that unlocks the spice. When Jesus was speaking to the church at Smyrna, he knew they'd been crushed. They'd been persecuted, profoundly persecuted, in fact. He knew they were being ground into dust by everything that they were facing, by persecution, by pain, even by death. And he calls them to hang on and to persevere and to be faithful to him in their suffering. But what he's not doing is calling them to have a stiff upper lip. He's not calling them to be noble in their suffering and to just put up with it and deal with it. He's calling for humility in their suffering. Let me phrase that in a way that applies it to you. When you're crushed, when you're suffering under the weight of what you have to bear in this life, you must set your eyes upon the promises of God, because his word to you here is this. If you are faithful in your suffering, it will produce in you something that is of such great worth that it will outstrip and outweigh the cost you have to pay. Your suffering will be a worthy price for the reward that is yours in Jesus Christ. This is where we find purpose in suffering. In Christ, your suffering is redeemed. It is not futile. It is not futile. It is productive. And it is of overwhelming worth. let that sink in. If you are faithful in your suffering, it will produce in you something of such great worth that it will outstrip and outweigh the cost you have to pay. Your suffering will be a small price to pay compared to what you receive in Christ. Now, that's a really beautiful guarantee, but if you're in the midst of suffering right now, it might sound a little bit vague. And if I'm going to suggest to you that your suffering is worthwhile, I'd better have a pretty good reason for it. And thankfully I do, because there's a promise in suffering that we see very clearly in Jesus. This is Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him and cause him to suffer. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's not uncommon for someone who's endured great hardship or is in the midst of a personal crisis of one form or another to say the words, or at least feel the sentiment, that you couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through right now. But you share your experience with that person and those barriers break down. There's a shared understanding of suffering, a silent mutual appreciation, an exchange that takes place that awakens, and suddenly your voice, your experience, and your insight isn't just acceptable to that person, but it's valuable to them because you've lived it. And this is the prize. This is what's being held out to you in Christ. It's a unique fellowship with Jesus that cannot be acquired in any other way. It can be very hard to remember, particularly when we're struggling, that Jesus has walked the path we're on. We can feel so alone at times and sometimes even abandoned. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's what you're feeling. And it can be hard to hear these things, but the scriptures promise us that our suffering provides us with a unique opportunity for fellowship that cannot be acquired in any other way but by living what Christ has lived. We talk about the suffering of Jesus, and I'm sure your minds immediately go to the crucifixion. And this might be a provocative thing to say, but I think sometimes we have this sense that, yes, okay, Jesus suffered crucifixion, and that's horrific, and it's an awful death. And we talk about all the ways that he suffered and bled and died and all of those things. But that can seem like a far cry from a struggle with health or finances or children or marital conflict or the death of a loved one or whatever it might be. I think that's fair, right? I mean, I'm never going to be crucified, I don't think. How do I find some relationship with Christ when he experienced something that's just so far beyond what I'm going through? I think, to be honest, when we conceptualize the suffering of Jesus just in the narrow scope of the crucifixion, we're actually missing the whole breadth of the truth that's presented to us in the scriptures. Let me explain that to you. You might be familiar with a point in the Gospels where Jesus enters the temple and there are money changers. There are people who are selling two doves for a shekel and whatever else. And he's outraged and he says, "You've turned my house into a den of thieves." And he turns over the tables and he storms out, and the Pharisees are upset and the disciples are astonished. And the disciples remember this verse, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." But have you ever read the rest of the psalm? Young people in particular, I want you to pay attention to this. It's Psalm 69, and it's a painful psalm to read. And I'm arguing this is the voice of Jesus speaking. And he says, "I'm a foreigner to my own family. I'm a stranger to my mother's children. I'm not welcome here. Can you imagine that? You grow up in a home, you're an outcast to your brothers and your sisters who, even in the middle of your ministry and your healing and your changing lives and you're seeing blind men who can see and the lame are walking and your brothers and sisters show up and they're like, Jesus, you've got to calm down. Come on, man. They didn't recognize him for who he was. But the psalm doesn't stop there. It says, when I weep and I fast, I endure scorn. When I'm spiritual, when I'm really in sync with God and I'm doing things to please him, people still mock me. I put on sackcloth, people make fun of me. Even those who are sitting at the gate mock me. I'm the song of the drunkards. I can imagine what that song was. Jesus, the illegitimate son of a teenage mother. He was rejected in Bethlehem. There was nowhere for him to go. Bethlehem isn't just some village. It's his ancestral home. His family lived there and they wouldn't take him in. He was rejected in Bethlehem. He was raised in Nazareth. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a town of profound poverty, largely stonemasons, a few little homes. It was nothing. He was rejected by his family. He was mocked by drunkards at the gate. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah says, and it doesn't just mean his death. But I think there's more than that too. I want you to think for a moment of that 12-year-old boy who got lost. Every parent can associate with this, right? You're in Kmart, suddenly your kid's gone, and you're like, oh my goodness, it's happened again. Mary and Joseph go to the temple, and suddenly they're done. They're on their way home. They get a couple of days into the journey, and they go, have you seen Jesus? And they find him back at the temple in Jerusalem. Amazing, the teachers of the law with his wisdom. At 12, this is someone who knew the scriptures intimately. Jesus would have known even from a very early age that his destiny was Isaiah 53 that we just read. It was Psalm 22, they've pierced my hands and my feet. It was Daniel 12, he'll be cut off but not for himself. Jesus would have known his destiny. And why does that matter? Because all of those psalms and other passages are prophetic passages that describe the kind of death that the Messiah was to die. And Jesus' crucifixion, for all of its agony, was not an unusual event. He was crucified with two thieves, after all. This was a commonplace punishment in Rome. And in fact, to encourage compliance to the state of Rome, the Romans used to line the streets leading up to Jerusalem with the bodies of the crucified dead. Those paths were called the paths of ascent. They were the roads you travel up to the temple to go and worship the Lord. The Romans knew that every good observant Jew would walk that path on that day, and so they lined the streets to broadcast to every man and woman and child on their way to the temple that this was the destiny for rebels and thieves and murderers and insurgents. Cross Rome and you'll end up on a cross. That was the message. And so every year as Jesus went to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, he'd have seen these Jewish men and women crucified on the roads on the way to the temple, knowing that this was the destiny that he would one day fulfill. As a child, he'd have known this. This is why the scriptures describe him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yes, he endured the pain and suffering of the world, just as we do, and not just in his death, not just at the cross. Remember John 11, the death of Lazarus? We've got the shortest verse in all the Bible there, John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Why? Jesus knew what he was there to do. In fact, Jesus made sure that what he was there to do would happen. The message came to him, Lazarus is sick, he's going to die. Jesus said, all right, I'm right on it. I'll be there in 4 days and I'll stay here for a couple more before I leave. Jesus made sure that Lazarus was dead, and still when he got to the grave, he wept. And it wasn't because he couldn't see the promise that was beyond the suffering or the joy that would come out of it. And it certainly wasn't because he didn't trust God and his ability to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus wept because his friend had died and it hurt. And so with all of that in mind, it's hard to imagine that anybody could ever welcome the kind of anguish that Jesus suffered. And yet, in Philippians 3, Paul says this, I consider all things lost that I may gain Christ and be found in him. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. I've thought about this verse a lot over years, actually, not just this week. That kind of language can only grow out of one understanding, and that is Paul knew and recognized that the value of what could be gained from suffering, even as Christ suffered, would far outweigh the trauma of what he would have to endure. Elsewhere he says, I want to fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in regard to Christ's affliction. Meaning, I've seen how much Christ has suffered. I'm not there yet. I need to fill it up. I need to suffer more. He saw the cost of suffering and its reward, and he considered it a worthy price to pay for what he'd get back. Let me bring you back a little bit to that one word from Revelation 2, Smyrna. It's true that in order to produce that fragrant spice, the resin had to be crushed into a fine powder. But there's another truth that I left out. You see, myrrh wasn't just used as a spice to bury the dead. It could also be burned and combined with other things to produce a fragrant oil. And the process of making that oil burned all the bitterness out of the resin. And the oil could then be used in the temple, and it had a beautiful and revealing for our purposes name there. It was called the oil of joy. So put all those pieces together. There is suffering in this world, but it brings us into a unique fellowship with Christ. And Christ is the only one who is uniquely qualified to turn your suffering into joy. This is the promise in suffering. God's solution to suffering is to unify the lost, the broken, and the hurting with the one who is himself the source of all comfort. The man at the pool of Bethesda grieved and wept, and he filled his heart with sorrow, but he had no understanding of the true nature of his condition or the purpose behind it, and his burden led him not into a reward but towards resentment and brokenness and bitterness. And it wasn't until a miraculous intervention by Jesus that this crippled psychologically and embittered man could respond with joy. Paul, in contrast, trusted the Lord to take the broken pieces of his life, to take all the suffering and hardship and shipwrecks and poisons and stoning and imprisonment and everything he went through, and to use it to create greater unity with Christ, and therein to find comfort. And Paul recognized that for what it was. He saw in that unity fellowship and comfort and a value that was far greater than the price he would have to pay, to the point where he welcomed it. In both of these instances, though, the one thing that is able to take our suffering and turn it into joy is the presence of Jesus. That man had been lying by the pool for 38 years. And it took one meeting with Jesus to turn his bitterness and mourning and resentment into joy. And there's a promise here in the scriptures that is a now and forever promise held out to you. Let me read to you from Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." I know that some of you sitting here are suffering this morning. And it's quite possible that that suffering is more than you can bear, but you do not walk that path alone. And when we walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the one who went before us in suffering and in sorrow, there is comfort in our unity with him. We are united with the one that 2 Corinthians chapter 1 calls him the God of all comfort. But even beyond that great promise for here and now, for comfort here and now, there's another, that our destination is assured. Our hope is secure. There is beauty beyond the shadows that we have to walk through. There's a new heavens and a new earth, without sin, without death, without despair, a whole new universe in which the people of God dwell in the presence of God, blessed with the riches and the comfort of God, and enjoying the fruit of their suffering and his. As we stand and see him face to face, made in his likeness, his image, bearing his glory, and anointed with the oil of joy. And in all of this, I honestly believe, in what is an absolutely backward understanding that this world couldn't possibly understand, we can rejoice in our suffering, not in spite of it. We can rejoice through it because we see what it produces in us, true, deep, and abiding joy in the presence of the Son of God. And there is perfect comfort in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you care. You cared at the tomb of Lazarus. You knew what would happen. You knew the words he would call out. You knew Lazarus would come forward wrapped in strips of cloth, resurrected. But you wept because you'd lost him and it hurt. Your word tells us to cast all of our cares upon you because you care for us, and I believe it. I thank you that the suffering that you have endured has a purpose, and that the suffering that we endure has a purpose to unite us with the very source of comfort himself. For those of us who are struggling this morning, Father, be our comfort. Help us to look past and through our suffering, and to see the unity that comes with Christ and the joy that can result. Help us to encourage one another too, Father, with the comfort that we've received from God himself. Help us to be a people who care for one another in the same way that you've cared for us, that we might lift up those who are broken and struggling, and that we might be an encouragement to them, that we might be the hands and feet of Christ in their lives. I thank you, Father, for the ultimate promise that suffering is a temporary condition, but that our joy in Christ is eternal. Help us to remember these things and to live them day by day for your glory and for our good. Amen.